The theme for Brother Mark's classes this week is The Servant and His Song, Isaiah 40 through 66. Today's class is entitled The Problem of the Critics. Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters, somewhere between when I last spoke to you on Saturday night and today, I rather carelessly mislaid half of my voice. I was making some rather impressive groaning, growling and squeaking noises this morning, much to the amusement of my children. So I apologize for any coughs and splutterings and squeaks that I may happen to make. Hopefully with modern medicine to help us, I'll be able to survive the talks without completely losing my voice. Let's just do a quick moment or two of orientation. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 40 to 66, the second half of Isaiah. We're going to be trying to understand what these passages are about, what's special about them, what the message is for us, what the message is about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the initial application of these chapters was, and also what they tell us about God's future plans for the kingdom. So we've got six sessions. And we've also got the exhortation, which is also going to be on the same theme on the last Saturday. So the first talk, this one, is about problems. And this talk, I apologize for it in advance, or I make a disclaimer. Isaiah is a complicated book. This talk is a somewhat complicated and involved talk. It has to be. It's theoretical rather than practical, but I think it's important that we lay that groundwork. If you don't enjoy today's talk, please don't give up on the whole series. It's going to get more practical as we go on and more exhortational. The second talk is about the identity of God. Some of the most famous passages in the entire Bible about the greatness of God are in Isaiah 40 to 66. We just read one of them, didn't we? Hast thou not heard? Hast thou not seen? To whom then will we liken God? Then talks 3 and 4, we're going to be looking at the servant prophecies, the servant songs in Isaiah 40 to 66. Then looking at the later chapters, chapter 56 to 66, in the talk The Bitter End, where the mood really changes from the optimistic mood that we'd had in chapters 40 to 55. Then the theme of restoration and return from exile. And finally, to bring it all together in what difference does it make to us in our lives? How are we going to behave differently going forward, having studied Isaiah 40 to 66 together in these classes? So, let's talk for a little bit about problems. You, of course, may not have any problems with Isaiah, in which case, great. But there are some people who do, and let me tell you what the problems might be. So the first one is the one that I mentioned on Saturday evening. There are lots of well-known, amazing passages in these chapters, but how they all fit together and what the overall message is, the connectedness of these passages, the overall theme, that's perhaps less clear how Isaiah 40 to 66 works as a whole in the context of the wider book. And that's something that we'll be addressing through all seven talks. The second problem is, what is the initial application of these chapters? Because often, you know, we're so quick in jumping to the application to the Lord Jesus or the application to the latter days, the establishment of the kingdom, that we don't stop to think very much about what these passages must have meant for the original audience to whom Isaiah was speaking. And if we go into Isaiah 1 to 39, we find many, many passages where it's very easy or relatively easy to work out the meaning of what Isaiah was saying for his own generation. It gets a bit more difficult when we get into 40 to 66, so we need to think about that, because thinking about that initial application will help us understand, I think, more fully the other applications in relation to Jesus and in relation to the kingdom. And the final problem is the problem of the critics. The critics, the scholars, you know, most of academic scholarship and, you know, what we call critics in quotation marks, they, of course, don't think that Isaiah is one book. They think it's two books. They talk about first Isaiah, which is Isaiah 1 to 39. They talk about 2 Isaiah, which is chapter 40 onwards, and not being content with two books, why have two books when you can have three? They actually talk about 3 Isaiah as well, and would break it down like that. Now, of course, they don't think they have a problem. They don't know they have a problem, but in fact, they do. So this is the model, then, for critics, for probably the majority of Bible scholars to think about Isaiah. So they think about Isaiah 1 to 39 as being written by the Isaiah in 1 verse 1, who prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Then they think there is a 2 Isaiah, a different Isaiah, who wrote much later. They recognize that chapters 40 to 66 talk about the return from exile in Babylon, which happened 150 years or so after Isaiah's day. And so they assume that the chapters in 2 Isaiah were written after the exile, because they think that those chapters talk about the return from exile. Then they think chapters 56 to 66 were written even later, and they reflect a later period again. Now, their problem is they don't take seriously Isaiah 1 verse 1. Well, let's just look at it, shall we? The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's the introduction to the whole book. And there isn't another verse like that. There isn't another verse like that at the beginning of chapter 40 that says, "Hi, I'm the new Isaiah, and I was writing in a different time." There's no such verse. So this verse, in 1 verse 1, serves as the introduction to the entire book. Secondly, the critics don't take seriously prophecy. So because Isaiah 40 to 66 talk about the return from exile when Israel came back from Babylon to their own land, because the chapters talk about that, the critics assume that the chapters must have been written after the event. We don't make that assumption, because we believe that a God who created all things is capable of knowing what's going to happen before it happens. We believe in predictive prophecy. So we don't have that. We don't have that objection that they would have. And thirdly, the critics recognize that Isaiah 40 to 66 is written in a different style and is written about something different to chapters 1 to 39. Now, in that, I think they're right. Isaiah 40 to 66 is significantly different from Isaiah 1 to 39. It's not totally different. There are all kinds of connections which, for many years, the critics ignored all those connections, and now, in modern scholarship, they're starting to recognize those connections again. They're starting to say, hang on a minute, maybe we carried this a bit far, and scholars are writing books and papers that show, actually, there are lots of really fascinating connections between 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. But they're right in saying that these later chapters, 2 Isaiah and 3 Isaiah, as they call it, are significantly different. And we have to be careful here that because the critics have some things that are very wrong, like they don't believe in predictive prophecy, that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The critics may be wrong, but they're not stupid. Okay? That's quite important. The critics have recognized some important things about Isaiah 40 to 66. They've recognized just how different they are. So let's have a think about that. Here are some of the differences between the two parts. So, Isaiah starts his ministry, his mission, in the days of Uzziah, the days when the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was taken away. He writes in the time of the Syro-Ephraim crisis, when the kingdom was under threat from a merger of Syria and Ephraim to the north. He writes in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian Empire was dominant. And Isaiah 1:39 mentioned the Assyrian Empire repeatedly. So let's pick up on this first point then, Assyria versus Babylon. So if we look in Isaiah 1:39, we find all kinds of references to Assyria. Assyria was the dominant power in Isaiah's own day. And so he had a lot to say about Assyria. That's no surprise, is it? Assyria was the major world empire in Isaiah's own day. And so in Isaiah 1:39, there's all kinds of references to Assyria. Now, once we go into chapter 40 and beyond, there's virtually no references to Assyria at all. Assyria disappears. And that's because Isaiah is now talking about a later time. The time after the captivity in Babylon, when Israel would return again to their own land. And now the Assyrian Empire has disappeared. It's been overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. In Isaiah 40-66, we find all these references to Babylon, which we didn't find in the earlier part of the book. There is a tiny reference in chapter 13 and 14, when Isaiah is going through all the nations who are a problem to Israel. But by and large, 1:39 is about Assyria. In 40-66, we move forward in time, and we have a new enemy. The enemy is not Assyria now, it's Babylon. So this is quite different. Let's go back to our original list. Also in chapters 40-66, we have the reference to Cyrus. Now, Cyrus, of course, was the king who ordered, the Persian king that ordered, that the Jews should go back to their land again and that the temple should be built. You remember those edicts, don't you? Now, Cyrus wasn't alive in Isaiah's day. He was a king of a later time. And what Isaiah was doing was looking forward. He was jumping forward in time to the days of Cyrus in his prophecy. There's no mention of Cyrus in 1:39. 1:39 are concerned about Isaiah's own day. Principally, by and large, I'm talking in generalizations here. 40-66 are concerned with a later time. Let's just look at the Cyrus passage, because it's quite important. So let's look at chapter 44. Verse 26, let's start there. Well, let's come in at verse 25. So God is the God who turns everything upside down. He frustrates the tokens of the liars. He makes diviners mad. Verse 26. He confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. He says to Jerusalem, "You shall be inhabited," and to the cities of Judah, "You shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." So you see, God's making this command, as this divine command to Jerusalem, you will be built. Now in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was built. So you'd have no reason to say that if he was writing about things in his own day. He's gone forward in time, and he's writing about a time when the Israelites are in Babylon, Jerusalem's been raised, and he's saying that this servant will come, Cyrus will come, and Cyrus will command that Jerusalem will be built again. And that's, of course, exactly what Cyrus did, as we know. So you see how the horizon of Isaiah 40-66 is very different to 1-39. Let's continue in chapter 44 here, verse 27. He says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." Now, what does that remind you of? That reminds you of the Exodus, doesn't it? And the crossing of the Red Sea. And the point is, God is linking these two together. God is saying in Isaiah 40-66 that Israel's coming back from exile in Babylon, coming back to their own land, that journey back home to their own land, is like the Exodus out of Egypt. He's comparing the two things. And in fact, these chapters, 40-66, are about a second Exodus. So because of their sins, God had to send them away to Babylon, but he would bring them again to their own land. He would redeem them from the Babylonians, just as he redeemed them from the Egyptians, and they would experience the Exodus again, so that they really got the point. And that Exodus, or both of those Exoduses, the Exodus from Egypt and the Exodus from Babylon, would be a type for us of the Exodus from sin. And Isaiah is writing about that too. So there's these different levels going on, which is really quite fascinating. Let's continue, verse 28. So the same God who commanded the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, that same God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So just remember that again. The temple was already built, and people were worshipping there in Isaiah's own day. These chapters are different, because these are assuming that the temple isn't there anymore, and that it's going to be rebuilt. So we have a different horizon in terms of what the initial application of these chapters would be. And we could carry on there. And in fact, Cyrus, in his shepherd role, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite interesting, isn't it, that the Persian king should be a type of Jesus. And you can see in verse 1 of chapter 45, another reference to Cyrus. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. The gates will not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. So God will prepare things for Cyrus so that his own purposes to bring his people back to his land will be accomplished. So it's a great example of God working in the nations, isn't it? To bring about his ends for his own people. So God will prepare the way before Cyrus, just as he will prepare the way for before his son Jesus. And in this respect, even though Cyrus, you know, was may have been an idolater or whatever it was that he was, in this respect, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did this work for God. And of course, we've got plenty of other examples of people who had problems in their lives who were nevertheless, in various aspects, types of the Lord Jesus. And Cyrus is mentioned again. Let's just have a look in verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. So again, the background, Israel in captivity. God is going to let go the captives that Babylon and now Persia is holding. He will let them go, and they'll come back to their own land. That's the context. That's the setting for chapters 40 to 66. Okay, so we talked about Assyria versus Babylon, we've talked about Cyrus, and we've started to talk about how these chapters assume that Israel are in exile, but God is about to let them go and they're about to come back to their land again, and that's like the Exodus. I just want to take you through a couple of references pretty quickly, and these aren't on the sheet, so if you want to know these, you might just want to note them down on the handout. We're not going to stop at these passages, just quickly zoom through them. 48 and verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with the voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. So it's not difficult, is it? The context of that is clear. God is redeeming his people from Babylon. They're coming back from captivity, back to their land again. Isn't it wonderful? And that redemption is a type of our redemption through the Lord Jesus. And in the same chapter, chapter 51 and verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So again, God comforting Zion. And you can see the relevance of that as Zion has been forsaken. We sang about that, didn't we, in one of our hymns yesterday. Oh, mourn ye for Zion. As the people go off to Babylon, but now the people are coming back again, the return from Babylon. No wonder there was all that joy. Another reference, we won't turn this one up, but 54 verse 11 to 14. You might just want to note that one down, 54 verse 11 to 14. Let's go on to chapter 58 and verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You will rebuild the ancient ruins. That's how one of the versions translates it there. Again, the same background, the rebuilding of Israel, the repopulation of it. 60 verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in thy wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Same context, isn't it? God punished them, he sent them away to Babylon. Now he's bringing them back again. Other nations would come and be involved in this rebuilding process. And the final one in this little sequence, 61 and verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So we've covered the first three points on the overhead, and we've seen then what would be an initial application then, or at least I've suggested one in outline, what the initial application of Isaiah 40 to 66 would be. But although that seems to be the background, this return from exile in Babylon seems to be the background, nevertheless, these chapters are different to 1 to 39 because they're not as grounded in the initial application. So there are all kinds of particular details in 1 to 39 where you can say, oh yeah, that relates to such and such a thing. And Isaiah, is, as a character, appears in chapter 1 to 39. Isaiah goes and offers Ahaz a sign, doesn't he? And Ahaz refuses the sign. And so Isaiah makes the prophecy of the virgin birth. Again, Isaiah goes to Hezekiah in chapter 19 or chapter 20, it is, and again in chapter 36 to 39. And Isaiah makes the poultice of figs and Hezekiah is healed. Isaiah is active. There are all kinds of things in 1 to 39 that relate to Isaiah's own day. There's much more shrouding of that in chapters 40 to 66. And why is that? Because Isaiah is now prophesying about something which is 150 years ahead of his own lifetime. And because he's prophesying something which is of a greater distance, that can also serve this dual function of being also about the work of the Lord Jesus, the redemption of us, of men and women from sin and death. It can also serve as a description of the coming kingdom, when the whole earth will be redeemed. We find the servant figure who points forward to the Lord Jesus in chapters 40 to 66. We don't find him in 1 to 39. It's another big difference. In chapter 40, although there isn't an exact call scene like we have in Isaiah 6, there is, in chapter 40, there are some echoes of Isaiah 6, which suggest that when we start to read chapter 40, we're entering a new phase of Isaiah's work. All the links back to Exodus, to redemption from bondage in Egypt, paralleling the redemption from exile in Babylon, they're all in the second half of Isaiah. And Isaiah 40 to 66 uses many different words, and it has a different style to the earlier chapters. But we've seen why that is. That's not a problem for us. That is because Isaiah is doing something special, extra special, in 40 to 66. He's moving to this new time horizon. He's predicting the return from exile in Babylon, which is still 150 years away, and he's saying that this is like the redemption from Egypt, and this is how God's redemption of men and women from sin and death will be. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it should be Isaiah 1 to 39. How many books in the Old Testament about Isaiah's own day? Well, of course, there are 39 books. How many books in the New Testament? Well, the same number of chapters as there are in Isaiah 40 to 66, 27 chapters. Is that a coincidence? I don't know. It's interesting, isn't it? And what does it start with? Comfort ye, my people. Isaiah is bringing the good news of the gospel, and we'll look in a later slide at the many references to the gospel in Isaiah 40 to 66. So, yes, there is this initial application of return from exile, but in a much wider and fuller sense, this New Testament of Isaiah is talking in fullness about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, about redemption from sin and death, and about the future kingdom. Now, just to give you some examples, we're not going to go through this, but that slide just shows these are some of the differences. This shows how the style of this New Testament of Isaiah differs from 1 to 39. These are some words that occur repeatedly in 40 to 66, that they may occur once or twice in 1 to 39, but this is just to put some substance to the point that says these chapters are different in terms of words and style. But we're going to move on from that. So, we have a thesis, then, about what these chapters are about. just read it out because it's pretty important. Isaiah 40 to 66 is about the second exodus of Israel from captivity and exile in Babylon. This redemption is typical of how God saves and will save his people, the Jews, and is typical of how God saves men and women from the curse of sin and death and will bring them to his promised kingdom. So we have an initial application and we have a fuller application then, as at least as a proposal. Now, for 2 minutes, I just want to talk about how Isaiah works as a whole then. So we've thought about 40 to 66. How do we break the book down as a whole? Well, I'm suggesting two ways that we can do that. We can break it into these chunks on the left-hand side. So 1 to 12 stand as a group. 13 to 23 stand as a group. They're all the prophecies against the nations. 24 to 35 stand as a group. 36 to 39 also. And then that's where the big division comes between 39 and 40. And then we've got two blocks in our chapters for this week, chapters 40 to 55 and 56 to 66. Now, I don't have time to explain why each of those blocks are different. But they are. There is evidence for that. I've written a book, actually, that does that, which hasn't been published yet. But I've written it, and it's finished. So all being well, once it's been typeset, it will be published. So we're going to look at the second half of that stuff. The other way of visualizing it is to think of three phases of Isaiah's work. So I mentioned Syria and Ephraim, a coalition of Syria and Ephraim, as a threat to Judah. And Isaiah deals with that specifically in chapters 6 to 9. That's when he makes the promise to Ahaz that he can ask for a sign. And it's in those chapters that Isaiah comes to the surface of the book, if you like, as a character. And then we move from Syria and Ephraim as a threat to Assyria as a threat. And for most of 1 to 39, Assyria is the threat. And then in chapters 36 to 39, we have another transitional passage where we move from Assyria as a threat to Babylon as a threat. And then in 40 to 66, Babylon is the enemy and the Jews are now being returned from Babylon. So those chapters 6 to 9 and 36 to 39 are very important because they move us from one phase to another in Isaiah's work. Anyway, that's enough for that now. Now, you remember our thesis then about what Isaiah 40 to 66 was about. There is an alternative to that, and in all fairness and intellectual honesty, I should tell you about it. You have a couple of options when you think about Isaiah 40 to 66. You have a couple of options. One option is to say, well, I'm not going to worry about what the initial application of these prophecies is at all. I think that's a pretty dangerous route to take, and I think that's not the way to get the most out of the Bible, but that is an option. The second option is the one that I've outlined. So Isaiah 40 to 66 is about the return from Babylon, and Isaiah is talking about this time, 150 years ahead of his own day, when they would come back. The third option is to say, actually, no, Isaiah 40 to 66 are not about that at all. They're actually about the deliverance from the Assyrians in Hezekiah's own day. Now, Fertel, who some of you will have heard of, he wrote a book which argued that. He used to be a Christadelphian, he left the truth. Harry Whittaker's book on Isaiah, that also takes that view that Isaiah 40 to 66 are about Hezekiah and the deliverance from the Assyrians. And Andrew Perry, who some of you may know, he was around these parts for a while. He's also writing a book on Isaiah, which will argue that same view. And I think he has some stuff online about that as well. So there is that other view out there, that this is all about Hezekiah. Now, we're not going to spend ages talking about a view that which I think is wrong. I don't think it's heretical, but I think it's wrong. Just to give you a couple of points. What about the Cyrus passage? We know who Cyrus was, and we know that he made the edict to come back, that the Jews should come back from Babylon. And what what the people who take the Hezekiah view are forced to do are forced to say, actually, it doesn't really mean Cyrus. It's not about Cyrus. And they sort of cross out the word Cyrus and they make some changes and assume that it's just a word rather than Cyrus's name that's appearing there. Also, the Hezekiah view, you don't get this same progression through history. So we saw Isaiah moving from Syria, Ephraim, Assyria, moving on to Babylon. What happens with the Hezekiah view is that you talk about Assyria, then you have the incident with Hezekiah, and then you go back to talking about Assyria again. But you remember, chapters 40 to 66 don't mention Assyria. They mention Babylon. They mention the return from Babylon. Ah, yes. The alternative goes, but Babylon was once the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and some of the Jews were taken captive there. Well, that's true, but it's a pretty minor role that Babylon played at that time. And really, when you think about Babylon in the scriptures, the significance of Babylon is that Babylon was the nation that brought the kingdom of God on earth to an end, took them away, everybody away, destroyed the land, and that then God brought them back again from Babylon and rebuilt it. So it doesn't really fit, in my opinion. But those are the two alternatives, just so that you can see them. Now, there's another important clue that we might be right in this thesis, and we need to look at the end of chapter 39 for that. So it's a little bit of detective work, really, putting all this together. But once we've got this groundwork, once we have a common view about what these chapters are all about, then we can start to build on it and say, well, what's the point of all this then? Why does it matter? So here we are now then at the end of Isaiah's Old Testament, if you like, at the end of Isaiah 39. And you remember Hezekiah and his boil and his illness. And you remember how the Assyrians had invaded, and then God had gave them that miraculous deliverance. And then when Hezekiah recovered, the messengers came, didn't they? Where did they come from? They came from Babylon. And Hezekiah showed them all his treasures, and he got into trouble by God for doing that, for disclosing too much. And what did God say? He said that the days would come when they would go into captivity in Babylon. And this is the clue, then, that in the next chapter we're now going to make this jump forward in history. Let's just look at it. Verse 3 of Isaiah 39. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said, "What said these men, and from whence came they?" And he said, "They come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen?" And Hezekiah says, "They've seen everything. There's nothing I didn't show them." Then Isaiah says in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." So do you see how Isaiah is moving us forward in history? The deliverance from the Assyrians is in the past. That's happened. Isaiah has recovered from his illness. He now commits this sin. And God says, the days will come when all the people are going to go into captivity in Babylon. Nothing shall be left. So it makes sense that it's that captivity in Babylon that Isaiah is talking about in chapters 40 to 66, doesn't it? Not that Isaiah then goes back in time to talk about Hezekiah and the Assyrians. "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, there shall be peace in my days." So it's explicit there, isn't it? Everyone is going to go into captivity in Babylon. And then we have this major transitional point where Isaiah jumps forward, where the style changes, the subject matter changes, the mood changes. And now, assuming that Israel are in captivity in Babylon, God now sends a message of comfort to Isaiah that it won't be forever. It's only going to be for 70 years. And then God is going to bring them back again to their land in this wonderful reenactment of the Exodus from Egypt. Let's see how that works out. So what about this jump then, this 150-year jump? Isaiah has been talking about things going on in his own day, and he now jumps forward to talking about the exile in Babylon. We've seen a trigger for that at the end of chapter 39, but it still seems a big leap that we have to sort of infer, doesn't it? Well, yes and no. In fact, Isaiah keeps telling us, keeps reminding us through chapters 40 to 66 that what he's doing now is telling us about something very different, something revolutionary. Because he makes this distinction in all these passages that you can see, he makes this distinction between the former things and latter things. And he says, I've told you about the former things. I told you about the former things before they happened. I've told you what was going to happen, and it's already happened. You've already seen that. You've already seen my words come to pass. I told you the Assyrians were going to invade. I told you you were going to be saved from them. I told you about the Syro-Ephraim crisis and that you didn't need to worry about it. I told you about all that stuff. And didn't it all happen? Just like I said, I've told you about the former things. Now I'm going to tell you about the latter things. Now I'm going to tell you about new things that you haven't even begun to imagine. And the people didn't even recognize at this point that they were going to go into captivity, never mind that God would bring them back again. So you see how relevant this distinction is between former things, the things of Isaiah's own day, which the people have actually seen fulfilled before their eyes, and when he tells them about latter things, about the things that God will do in redeeming them from Babylon, in redeeming us from and them from sin. He said, you thought these former things were impressive. You haven't seen anything yet until you see these latter things that I'm going to do. That's a wonderful point. Those are all the passages. Every one of them is like this, but we're just going to take two, the ones in bold, as an example. And then that will be our time for this morning. Chapter 41 and verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. And you notice there, this courtroom language. We're going to have more to say about that tomorrow. Produce your cause. Bring forth your reasons. State your case, as it were. Let's see what you can do then, God is saying. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they shall be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us things to come. Let's just go through that one a bit more slowly. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them declare what shall happen. So Isaiah is making this challenge then to other gods or to other people who think they're smart and saying, come on then, you show us what's going to happen. Well, in fact, hang on a minute. Let's not even talk about what's going to happen. Let's talk about what's already happened. Let's talk about the former things. You can't even explain the former things that have happened. So what chance have you got at the latter things? That's what he's saying to them. The only one who can make sense of the history that you've been through, the only one who told you about it and what its meaning was the Lord God of heaven. You can't even write your own histories that agree with one another. And if you look at history, you know, history is interpretation, isn't it? And it's very obvious, you know, when we look at different histories that people take very different views about things that have happened. And God's saying, you can't even master the former things. It was me who told you what was going to happen. It was me who told you you didn't need to worry about the Assyrians and that you shouldn't have made leagues with them. So this amazing challenge then that God makes. And then he says, well, let's see what you can do about the future, verse 23. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Come on then, let's see what you can do again, this challenge. Isn't it? It reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you should dance and shout louder and your God will do something for you. Is there anyone out there that can explain the past in the way that we can, by God's grace, through what he's revealed in his word? Let alone explain the future. Is there any other way we can make sense of history? Of the history of human nature, of humankind? Is there any other way we can have any sense about where the world is going to and what's going to happen, about the latter things, about the new things that might happen? There is nowhere else we can turn to. Only God knows, and he's chosen to reveal it to us. And so he says, verse 24, to his opponents, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. And verse 26, Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is right, that should be. Yea, there is none that shows, there is none that declares, yea, there is none that heareth your words. Not one of you, Isaiah says, could have told us what was going to happen in our own day, as the Lord has revealed to us. So what hope do you have of telling the future? But that's exactly what God is now going to do. That's what God is now doing as he reveals these latter things of the exodus from Babylon, of the redemption from sin and death. People are wise after the event, aren't they? People are so smart afterwards with hindsight. And that's exactly what Isaiah is pointing out. You know, let's not think more of ourselves than we ought to think. We know only insofar as God has revealed it to us. Let's have a look at the other passage, chapter 48. Verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. And I think, again, there he's talking about 1 to 39. I declared those former things, and I was as good as my word. I did what I said I would do. And he did it because he knew how stubborn his people were. Verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time. See, it's something new. Now I'm going to show you new things from this time. And thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not open. See, he's really driving this point home, isn't he? And now I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen. It's going to happen, Isaiah is saying in his own day, it's going to happen after we're all gone. We're going to all be dead. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen 150 years' time. We're going to be in captivity in Babylon, just as I prophesied to Hezekiah. But God is going to raise us from that death. And he's going to bring us to life again, back in our land. The ancient ruins, the waste places are going to be rebuilt. And Jerusalem will once again be to the praise of God's glory. And you can say all those things, and they apply, don't they, to both circumstances. They apply to the return from Babylon in a very limited sense. They apply to God's great plans for the future. And see here how he says, and you didn't know anything about this. This is brand new. You didn't even think of this concept. And I'm revealing it to you now. These are the new things. These are the latter things that God reveals to Isaiah in his second half, chapters 40 to 66. So there we are in sum. It was a bit complicated, wasn't it? We had a lot of stuff to get through there, but we've seen that these chapters, 40 to 66, they're significantly different. They have all these references to the captivity in Babylon and to the return from it that make them different, chapters 1 to 39. This is the New Testament of comfort and joy. This is about redemption and restoration. This is about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption from sin and death, and the future plans for God's kingdom upon this earth. These are the new latter things that we're going to be thinking about in the rest of our studies.